I'm going to ask my beloved church family of Common Ground to please open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. 1 Timothy, verses 8 through 16. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Their wives, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, delivered on in the world, taken up, or believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth again would make the difference in our lives, Lord, that we would listen to these words, that you are actually speaking to each one of us individually, yet also corporately this morning as we gather. We gather for your sake and for your glory. Lord, we love your word. We believe your word. So, Lord, have your way with us. May we get out of the way. May you move front and center in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue on in our book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, I should say, we've been dealing with the roles and responsibilities of men and women in the church, the local church in particular. And Paul continues to teach Timothy important godly character traits of another leadership calling, this one again being deacons. Deacons now come to the forefront. The question is, who and what are deacons? Notice again that deacons are found in the plural. The local church is meant to be led by a plurality of God-assigned leadership. A godly plurality, beloved, makes for godly accountability. In some churches, there seems to be one overall leader who runs the show with very little accountability, which then many times it ends in complete disaster, as we hear and read about these fallen and often corrupt church leaders. And there is a plethora of these leaders that you've known and have heard about through the years. And that is why these are non-negotiable traits. These are uncompromising characteristics. These are a must, it says in here. They are necessary to hold one another accountable. That's one of the primary responsibilities of a solid, Bible-believing, gospel-focused, Christ-exalting church. We're all called to hold one another accountable to Christ and to his word. And that is especially true of those who are called to lead, feed, provide, and protect the flock as loving and caring shepherds, elders, pastors. Do you care, I'm asking you, do you care about my spiritual growth and development? Are you able to come up to me and ask, hey, pastor, how's your spiritual growth? How you doing? How can I pray for you, Gary? Where can I serve in this church? How can God use me? My question is, why aren't we asking these questions to each other on a regular basis? We should be. So asking again, going back, who or what are these deacons? The word deacon in Scripture means servant, minister, or helper. John 12:26 says this, "If anyone serves me," that's a form of the word deacon, there serves, "he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant." Same Greek word, deacons. "There will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Remember that time when the sons of thunder, James and John, and actually their mother, came along and asked Jesus that they could sit at the right and left side of Christ when he comes into his kingdom. You remember that scene in the Gospels? And Jesus quickly rebukes them and states to these three, "You have no clue what you're asking." And then the other 10 apostles, it says, became angry, or it says they became indignant with James and John for their arrogance, really. And so what does Jesus do there? It says he calls all of his apostles together. It was a teachable moment for him. And he says this to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those in high positions act as tyrants over them." May we as elders, pastors, never be that way. He goes on to say, "It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," here's the comparison now, we are being compared to Jesus himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Beloved, we are all called to be one another's servants. We should all want to serve and to care for others, to love on others. In that sense, we are all deacons, and that is what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And as we go on here, the difference between an elder and a deacon appear to be in gift mix, role, responsibility. The one qualification that does not appear to be required in both elder and deacon is that an elder must be able to teach. Deacons appear to have the gift of mercy, serve more in the tasks of administration, mercy care, finances, food distribution, and so on. And one example I'll read for you is Acts chapter 6. If I may, that many people go to for this account, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The church by this time was probably in Jerusalem. It's probably 20,000 strong. It's a massive mega church at this point. And in those days, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Acts, it says, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews." Those were Jews that lived outside of Israel, Jerusalem. They were in these Gentile countries. But they came back to Jerusalem here, part of the church. "They arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews." Those were the Jews that, you know, born and bred in Jerusalem and never really left, or in Israel, "that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." The 12 being those apostles, Matthias now being the 12th one after Judas, who was never a true apostle. "The 12 summoned the whole company," the whole church basically of disciples, "and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select then among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we," these apostles still, these leaders of the church, "but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole church," or the whole congregation or company, "and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch." Did you see how quickly I went over those names? I really don't know how to pronounce them, but that's what you do. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed, and they laid hands on them. And what's the result? The very next word. What was the result of doing what they did there? So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So that would be considered, they believe, deacon-type responsibilities. And so as we look at our passage this morning, and you adults just have that simple half sheet there that says qualifications for deacons, I want you to pay attention to that particular word in verse 8. It says likewise. Likewise means similar. And the point being of this passage, but therefore I should say likewise or similar to what? The point of this passage is fairly straightforward. Just as pastor elders, back in verse 2, must be of a certain character in order to qualify for the office of overseer, deacons also must be, or likewise, of a certain character to qualify for their position and work as well. And the qualifications are not less or no less necessary for a deacon than for an elder. And may I add here that all of these qualities come from a heart of humility, a heart that has been changed by Christ. You can't conjure up these qualifications on your own, I would tell you that. I'd say that every qualification that is true for elder pastors is also true for deacons. Everyone, that is, again, but teaching. Deacons don't necessarily need to be able to teach. And so as we look at these, we're not going to go through every one like we did last week, all 15 of those for the overseers or pastors, elders, and such. But verse 9 speaks that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith, it says, with a clear conscience. Now, this is the third time already that Timothy has brought together this faith with a clear conscience. They put these together. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the goal of our instruction, of course, is love that comes from where? Comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, having or keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and shipwrecked the faith. Again, pay attention that that's being emphasized. Good conscience, good faith. And then we have that word mystery. Now, let me explain that word biblically. Mystery in the New Testament means that what was once unclear or unknown has now been made known, has now been made clear. It is no longer a mystery. When we think of mystery, we get like a little confused there because mystery, oh, we don't really know. It's a mystery. No, in the New Testament, the explanation is that they are now known. These things are known. And that's important to realize. And most of that clarity in that mystery is the result of Jesus coming to our planet, the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man in the flesh. And Jesus is the one who unfolds this mystery. And this mystery of the faith, I'm convinced, is pertaining to and speaking about the mystery of the gospel that is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, 25 and 26 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ according to what? The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, being the word, of course, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. That's the gospel. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9 says about Jesus, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us what? The mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, that gospel mystery. Ephesians 3, 2 and 8 says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, Paul speaking here, to show the mystery was made known to me by a revelation as I have written briefly before, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Again, this gospel mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, he goes on to say, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. And I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, he goes on to say, I'm the very least of all the saints. This grace was given so that I would preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This mystery is this gospel mystery, the gospel going forward. Verse 10, if you look at your Bibles, it speaks of a testing. What kind of testing is necessary and needed? How do we know, beloved, how do we know when a person has been tested? James 1, 2 and 4, this is one worth memorizing. Consider it all joy, or what? Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, various testings, because you know that the testing of your faith, what does it do? It produces endurance. It produces steadfastness. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Beloved, if you're going to grow up in Jesus, you will be tested. You will have trials. You will have tribulations. You will have persecutions. You'll have struggles and issues. And God wants to see how you're going to handle that testing. It's amazing and how important it is. James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who endures trials, who remains steadfast, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you rejoice, Peter writing to the churches there. What are they rejoicing in? They're rejoicing in their salvation. Though now, he says, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, here's the result, beloved, here's the result. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, have you been tested? Have you gone through struggles, trials, tribulations, persecutions? You will be. You need to be if you're going to become mature in Christ. It's such importance here. Verse 11 speaks of the wives of deacons and elders, pastors. The wives, it says, must be respectful, dignified, godly, faithful women. And I can say with certainty that if it wasn't for my faithful Katie Cakes, I would never have been a pastor. I never would have lasted in pastoral ministry. Beloved, all of our spouses, assuming they are true Christ followers, true Christians, all of our marriages, as we come together and become one, are meant to increase our love for Christ. They should double our influence for Jesus if you're married in a Christian home between a husband and wife there. And I can easily affirm that all of our elders here have godly, faithful wives that have stood by them throughout the years. I know Aaron, I know Pat, I know their lovely brides, Michelle, Tamara. They have been incredible encouragers in the cause of Christ and their husbands. They have encouraged their husbands for a deeper love for Jesus. And my question is, beloved, has your faith been tested? True faith, beloved, is a tested faith. True faith is a persevering faith. True faith is a faith that will remain and endure to the very end. Amen? That's what it means to be a Christian. Verse 13 is another important characteristic. It says here, with an added promise. Let me read it if I can. For those who have served well as deacons, it says gains or acquires or obtains a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith. In the faith, notice how it ends there. It's important. In the faith that is in whom? In Christ Jesus. Where do you place your faith? In whom do you trust? In Christ Jesus. It's not your faith that you're conjuring up. It's not like, oh, I can just do this. No, you are placing that faith and trust in Christ alone. In verse 14, as we come along here, or I should say verse 13 is another important characteristic. I want to read that one as well. If I may. I just did. All right, thank you. All right, verse 14, though, that's where we're coming to now. Verse 14 is a massive purpose statement. And found within that statement is a variety of profound questions. As I've said before, verse 14 here is the theme verse of the entire book. And the profound questions to ask, how should one conduct themselves in God's church? How should you personally behave in God's family? How should you act in God's household? It says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the true truth. It says there again, the church of the living God. Is our God alive and well? Amen. He is. He is. He's the only one who is. All the other gods, false, dead, nothing to them. There's nothing there. They're empty. And should we not care? Should we not care about the way and manner in which each one of us in this family called common ground conduct themselves? How do you and I apply these verses to ourselves? How responsible are we to help one another grow up in Jesus? Beloved, are you truly concerned? I'm asking you, are you truly concerned about your love and delight for Christ? Do you pray about your heartbeat for Jesus each and every day? How are you doing? Where's your thought life? What are you responding to? How are you reacting to those people around you? Is it in a Christ-like manner for the glory of God? Or are you letting circumstances and situations dictate how you react and behave? How many of you think you've done enough for Jesus? How many of you think you've arrived? But how many of you are humbly open to making changes in your life so that God is most glorified? So I was thinking this through and praying this through this sermon. How did Jesus, beloved, how did Jesus influence his original church planners, if you will? Those 12 or 13 apostles, I'm adding Paul in there. He was an incredible church planner. How did the apostles, yet Matthew, Peter, John, Paul, Ringo, and George? No, they're not in. All right. How did the rest of them influence and motivate the churches? They were all responsible for churches. What did they do so that the church continued to grow and mature, to become more and more Christ-like? These are questions you should be asking yourself. I ask these questions all the time as a pastor. Did these faithful men, did they use physical force to help the church mature? Did they put forth government mandates, and if the church refused, there would be serious consequences? Did they threaten the church? Did they threaten their flocks? Would they use blackmail, extortion, or bribery to get the church to do what God wanted for them? Of course not. No. But what they all did is that they all unashamedly spoke words. Words of life, words of truth, words of power. These men of God all spoke words of life and truth and power into the church. All these faithful saints continued and constantly preached the word, and they taught the word, and they explained the word, and they announced God's word, and they read God's word, and they prayed God's word, and they sang God's word, and they ate and drank God's word. They never backed down. They never let up or misrepresented or compromised the word of God. When those who needed a rebuke from God's word, guess what? They rebuked. When those who needed instruction from God's word, they instructed. When those who needed correcting from God's word, they corrected. And those who needed direction from God's word, they directed. And those who needed encouragement and comfort from God's word, they encouraged and comforted. It was the word of God in perfect sync with the Spirit of God that built up the church of God, all for the glory of God. And that divine power-filled process in which the word of God is articulated has not changed a single speck, dot, or smidgen since the church has been the church. And all of us here today need, some necessary encouragement to become more Christ-like. Do we not? Do you not? We do. And then verse 16 ends with another phenomenal purpose statement. It's an amazing section here. It says, we confess, or beyond question, or most certainly, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness is great. What is that mystery? Again, I'm going to tell you, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without the power of Christ's gospel, no one would ever become godly or righteous or holy or become Christ-like. Beloved, I pray that you all realize that the core and center of our faith is Jesus and his good news. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what Paul proceeds to hammer home in this great purpose statement in godliness or of godliness is what I would call here, as you look at this verse, verse 16, it's a very early Christian or church creed, if you will, way before the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasius Creed and so on. And what and who does this creed point to? You look at those words in the verse. Who is it point to? Jesus. This is an easy Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Everything that Paul has stated previously in these necessary godly characteristics for all church leadership brings us right back to Jesus. And I'm going to read this verse again out loud here. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. Jesus came as the God-man in the flesh. He walked our planet 2,000 some years ago on those dusty streets of Palestine. It's truth. It's fact. It's saying that in this creed. It says he was vindicated in the Spirit. What's he saying there? The gospel of God, let me read this from Romans 1 through 4. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, that being Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was vindicated. He was proved righteous, perfect, and sinless. He was proved to be God in the flesh. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. He proved himself to be God. He was vindicated here, it says, in by the Spirit and in the Spirit, seen by angels. Have you considered that? He was seen by angels. Remember when Jesus first came to this planet? Angels showed up on the scene. Do you remember that? Remember when Jesus was in the desert, in the wilderness? Who ministered to him there? Angels did that. Do you remember when Jesus was leaving this planet? Who was present? Angels were present. He was seen by angels. He was adored and loved by these angels. It says, preached among the nations. That's where we come in. We are to keep preaching him, telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ, believed on in the world. Beloved, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Is that just something you can say, yeah, I do? But is it showing in your life? Is it demonstrated in a life that has been changed, radically changed by the power of Almighty God and His Spirit? That's what we're looking for. Believed on in the world and what? Then taken up to glory. And where is Jesus today? Where is He today? He is sitting where? At the right hand of the Father in glory in heaven. Amen? This is amazing. This is glorious. This is amazing. I said that word so many times in this sermon. I'm going to stop saying it. It's too redundant. not about Jesus. And what we have there is six past tense verbs. Six slam dunk verbs. Six perfectly, completely fulfilled in Christ's unchangeable truths, facts, promises. And it's all about Jesus. Everything comes back to Jesus. I love Jesus. I want Jesus. I want Jesus in your life, in my life. And I want that increasing love for him to just expand and grow. And we should just be ecstatic about who we are in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Beloved Father God, I have one thing to say is thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for these truths that you gave to us as your children to read and study and to learn and to fall in love with so that we fall more and deeper in love with Jesus. That our lives are changed. Lord, may you change us, Lord. Even in small steps, incrementally, make those changes, Lord. Those nooks and crannies, those hidden closets in our hearts that need to be changed, that we think we can keep doing these sins, these respectable sins, Lord. Just get rid of them, Lord. Help us to repent of those, Lord. Bring the change today, not tomorrow. Take away the stubbornness, Lord. Take away the unteachability, Lord. Take away the hardness of our hearts, Lord, soften all of us so that we would love you completely, the best of our ability, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.